Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Jude chapter 17, verse 17. There's only one chapter. I think that may be the first time I've done that. But we're almost done. Next week will be the last message from Jude, and it's the final benediction, and it's a great benediction to go along with Thanksgiving. So we'll wrap up with Jude's benediction to his audience next week. But today, this is the final exhortation that Jude gives to his audience. And who is that audience? Remember off the top of your head? The Jewish, largely the Jewish population that have become believers. It's not that Jude is not communicating with the Gentiles, but the church in Jerusalem largely was a Jewish community. And Jude, along with James, who was the head elder at the church in Jerusalem, the senior pastor, if you please, they were the brothers, and I say that with a certain restriction, they were the brothers of Jesus growing up in the household. They weren't biologically related to him, but they grew up together, Jesus being the oldest, and so they knew him quite well. And by the time he was raised from the dead and made his appearance, they became believers. So this is the Jude that we're talking about. Another term for Jude, another name is Judas. He was not one of the Judases in the disciples. He was different from that and not a disciple at all until after the resurrection of Jesus. So he's writing to the people that are largely Jewish in their background, and he wants to bring to their minds and cause them to recall certain things that are important because they're in trouble. There are people that are disturbing the church, and as a consequence, he wants to awaken them to what's happening. And so he begins by saying, but you, beloved, verse 17, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, etc. The thing that I want to point out about verse 17 is that Jude is saying, we ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles. That sounds a little bit maybe anachronistic, that Jude is, it's caused some liberal scholars, if I can call them scholars, they disturb me in their missing points, but it caused some of them to think that this was a pseudepigrapha book, that it was not written by Jude at all, that it just took his name and was written much later, because he sounds like the apostles were way earlier. Well, that's not necessarily true, but Jude is one of the last New Testament books to be written, excepting the apostle John, who wrote the Revelation and his three letters in the gospel, probably in the 80s and 90s of the first century. But Jude is writing after most of the rest of the New Testament has been written and is in circulation, some of it written as early as the 50s. So 20 years or 25 years have gone by since the apostles were writing their initial letters. Up to the Apostle Paul, who wrote into the early 60s. So Jude is saying, first of all, that we ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to point out that in the first century, the culture was still largely an oral culture. They didn't have notebooks. They certainly didn't have iPads. They didn't have books to read necessarily. There were libraries, but they were few and far between, one in Alexandria, one in Rome. But you had to travel to find a library, and then you had to be able to read if you did. And so largely they were an oral culture. They would go to synagogue on the Sabbath. They would hear the scriptures read. And they had disciplined themselves to begin to memorize the scriptures that were read. And then they would go home to their families, or they would gather as several families, perhaps around a fire in the evening, and they would talk about what they had heard. Throughout the week, they would recite the scriptures. The other thing is, it was kind of dark, and it's hard to read by candlelight. They didn't have any electric light. So it was common for them to share the things that they had heard. And largely, this was from memory. It's amazing when you put your mind to it how much you can memorize the Word of God. Or anything for that matter. Just think about the tunes and the words to music that you remember. Some of it not always good. I ministered in Nashville for about 6 years, and I was teaching a Bible study of guys on Wednesday morning, and most of them were in the country music business, and so I tried to listen to country music to stay up with them, and it's amazing how quickly country music will glue itself to your brain. And, you know, I found myself humming and singing these country songs. They weren't all good. And I thought, isn't it amazing how easily I can pick that up, but how difficult it is to memorize the scripture? Well, we have to put our minds to it. We have to make a concerted effort to memorize the Word of God, because when we commit the Word of God to memory, David says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you." When you allow the Word to penetrate your life and become available to the Holy Spirit to call it to conscious memory, it's amazing when in the throes of temptation, he will bring precisely to mind what you need to hear. And it will remind you of how you need to focus on God. The scripture says that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear, but with every temptation, he will make a way of escape that we can endure it. And that way of escape is always looking to Jesus Christ for the strength and the power that we need to find deliverance. And so when the Word of God is built in there, it comes to mind, it gives us the wisdom that we need and the grace that we need to, as Jesus did in the wilderness, to say, "As it is written." Now, whatever the problem may be, as it is written, God has an answer, and I'm going to stand by that answer. So this exhortation encourages us to memorize and meditate on the sacred words that have been given to us. And then Jude tells us these words are also prophetic in nature. And they give us insight into the last days. Aren't you glad that God has not left the end of time a total mystery? The Apostle Paul said, "But you, brethren, know these things so that these days shall not overtake you like a thief in the night." When the scripture says that Jesus will return like a thief in the night, unexpected, undetected, surprising those whom he has come to judge, that we who are his followers will not be overtaken like that. that we will have insight and awareness, and the scripture gives us some understanding of what will happen, and it tells us all along how things will go toward toward the worst, and then ultimately toward the Antichrist, and then finally the bodily return of Jesus Christ to this earth. So we need to be aware that God has not left us comfortless or ignorant. He has given us the truth that we need to understand in order to recognize the signs of the times. And he says that he's saying to you, in the last time, there will be mockers who are following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause division. They're worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Now, we have a tendency when we hear the word lust to associate it with sexuality or sexual lust. That is simply one application of the word. Lust is a term that refers to our passions, to our desires, and usually in the negative sense. So those passions and desires that are negative in nature are things that we lust after. And what Jude wants us to understand is that these false teachers that have crept into the church have an agenda. False teachers always have an agenda. They're out to deceive. They're out to twist the truth. They're out to gain a following because they have some goals in mind that are contrary to God's will and purpose for His church. And so they will follow their own agenda as they come into the church. Secondly, they will cause division in the fellowship of believers. Did you know, more than anything else, God hates division in the body? Division breaks His heart. Unity is essential. And how precious it is to have unity. It's like the oil that ran down Aaron's beard, the scripture says. It reminds God of that sweet aroma and that special blessing upon Aaron that drew the people into His presence. God loves unity, and those who cause disunity are abhorrent to Him within the body of Christ. And those who come into the church with an agenda other than the glory of Jesus Christ tend to bring division that upsets the unity of the body and distresses the Holy Spirit, grieves Him in our midst. It's hard for a church that is in division to experience the blessing and presence of the Holy Spirit among us. It grieves Him, and He has a tendency to back away from us. And we need to be aware of that. We need to be mindful. Friends, there are reasons why at times we need to break fellowship, but they're seldom the reasons that people do. The reasons for breaking fellowship have to do with heresy and apostasy. If you're in a congregation or a church where the scriptures are denied, where the deity of Christ is denied, where the blood atonement is derided, if you're in a place where the essential gospel is negated, that's a good reason to go find somewhere else. It's not a good reason to divide the body, but it is a good reason to separate yourself and find somewhere where those things are not true and the gospel is honored and upheld. However, when we bring division into the church for any other reason, and even for that reason, if we cause division, there's a hierarchy. There's a God-ordained hierarchy of leadership and obedience that isn't always godly. We need to recognize that. Rome was hardly a godly empire. And yet Paul says in Romans chapter 13, the one who bears the sword does not bear it in vain, but he is a minister of God, avenging God's wrath on the unrighteous or ungodly. Now, they also, following the orders of their commanders, persecuted believers. They were not godly people in many respects, and yet they established order and authority within the nation and within the community, so that God had appointed and honored their role. Not necessarily everything they did, but their role. And even in a liberal church where the truth is not proclaimed, we do not have a grounds for dividing and disrupting and destroying that. We just need to move on. We have that freedom. We just need to move on and let God deal with those who have denied him. That's his problem to solve, because to go against the leadership and to cause division is anathema in the presence of God. And when we have an agenda, even within this local fellowship, if you do, I don't know that you do, I'm not aware of anything, but if you were to have an agenda and you were to press that, church splits and church divisions always occur when one or two people begin to gather people around them, and as they gather people around them and they infect them with their ideas, eventually they sort of create a coup d'etat that ultimately destroys the unity of the fellowship. When I was in Franklin, Tennessee, and that church was beginning to divide itself, because, oddly enough, two of the people who, out of three families, two of them who helped to start that church decided that they didn't like the way it was developing. And so they began to seek to divide it, and they began to find ways to discredit me. You know, there's one insidious thing that people can say, and I remember going to visit. I started making kind of a journey around the leadership of the church to give them an opportunity to talk to me one-on-one. And I remember going to one young couple's house whom I had influenced greatly for Christ, and who had demonstrated a great deal of love for Rowena and me, and really we had discipled them. And they came under the spell of one of these men. And so as I went to talk with them, with this sickly smile, he said to me, "Paul, we love you, but we think you're mentally ill." and we think that you are beginning to show the signs of being crazy, and therefore we can't listen to anything you say. Try defending yourself against that accusation. I'm not mentally ill. Well, you just proved it. I am mentally ill. Oh, that's not good. There is no defense. There is literally no defense. I just kind of looked at him and I said, well, you're right, I do love you. And I'm sorry that you've been deceived. And I left. There was nothing more I could do. But there was an agenda afoot, and I wasn't part of it. And they were trying to divide the church and get me out of the way. And all church splits, maybe they don't go to that extreme, but all church splits end up in the throes of division with people who have an agenda. And it's usually just one or two. In fact, if you study it closely, you find there's a ringleader who kind of plays the background role, and then there's the fall guy that's out in front doing all the talking. And I've seen that not only in churches that I've been a part of, but I've seen that in all kinds of churches as I've helped to deal with pastors who have come into hard times. It almost always goes that way. There's one guy who has the agenda, and he has recruited a front man or a leader, sometimes a front woman, who will lead the division. And so Jude says they will cause division in the fellowship of believers. That's their goal. And when you see that happening, trace it to the source and have nothing to do with that. What does the scripture say about the person who causes division and won't listen to the authorities? What does it say? Warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them, because they have no place to speak or to influence the church. In fact, they should be disciplined and invited to go somewhere else. They are worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. All you have to do is look at politics in America to understand this statement. Worldly minded and devoid of the Spirit. What happens to people that have an agenda? They're worldly minded. They want their way. They want to win. Whatever the cost, they want to win. And they will do anything eventually to gain the upper hand. And we're seeing that in our country right now. We're seeing a tremendous division in the political arena. And I don't know that you can cast blame in any particular direction. It's a mess. And it's because people are self-centered and want what they want, not what the nation needs, regardless of what they say. They're largely out to press their agenda. And they may believe that they have good plans, but the way they're going about it is in an ungodly way. By the way, do you like the colorful notes today? Somebody left colored paper in the copier, and I hit the button, and I heard the copier running, and I thought it was doing fine, so I just went on to the next thing, and guess what? I went in there, and I went, green, orange, purple, what in the world? So, hope you can read yours. Then, finally, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. There is a clarification I want to make, because you have heard me preach many times that we cannot keep the law. We cannot live the Christian life. We do not have that ability to do that. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to live in us and through us and to produce in us Christ-like character. And He will do that. He will honor the Lord Jesus Christ, and in living within us, He will motivate us to godly behavior if we surrender to Him. However, there is still a cooperative effort that is necessary on our part. And all of these terms, building yourselves up in your faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to eternal life, all of those have the hidden subject, you. You build yourself up. You pray in the guidance and power of the Spirit. You keep yourselves in the love of God. You anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you must be a cooperative agent in the work of sanctification. If you sit like a lump and wait for God to knock you off the stump and get you going, you're going to sit there a long time. Just as if you get off the stump and decide, I am going to live the Christian life and do this for God. Well, you can't do anything for God. You've got to rely on His power and His strength, but they go together. You've got to be willing. You've got to be open. You've got to be passionate about following the Lord. And in so doing, yield yourself to the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? You be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. You do this. Does that mean you have the power and the ability to do it? No. But it means that you must decide that you're going to allow the Holy Spirit to produce it in you. You can't do it on your own, but He won't do it without you. You follow me? How about the new birth? How about being born again? Does God come along and whack you on the head and save you without you having anything to do with it at all? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. Ephesians chapter 2. However, you must bend the knee to Christ. You must confess your sin. That's not a work. That's an attitude of repentance and a desire to follow Jesus. And then He will come into your life and save you and take over and begin to live His life through you. And each step of the way, as He opens your eyes to ways that you are behaving in an ungodly manner, you yield to Him, and He will produce godliness in you. No one, when they're first saved, becomes a perfect Christian. Even the Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, not as though I had already achieved this, neither were already perfect. Philippians chapter 3. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and pressing toward what lies ahead, I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, it's like lifting weights with me. I'm giving it all I've got, but I know that Jesus has to do the work. And we have to be that kind of people. We have to be passionate about following the Lord. We have to be committed to following the Lord. We have to surrender to the Holy Spirit. It requires our cooperation. And so when he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, he doesn't mean all by yourself, but he means you must yield to the power of God to be built up in the holy faith. You pray in the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. You think anything's going to happen if you never pray? You need to pray. And you need to pray in reliance upon the Holy Spirit. Do you know how to pray in every situation just exactly as you should? I don't. But the Holy Spirit will pray for us and through us according to God's will, even when I don't know how to pray. And sometimes when the words aren't there, the scripture talks about groanings and utterings too deep for words. That's not speaking in tongues. That's no words. Do you ever find yourself before God and you're just aching in his presence? You're just groaning in his presence? You don't know what to say, but he knows what's on your heart. And the Holy Spirit is working within you. I think in due time he'll unveil for you what needs to be asked. But the Holy Spirit is our guide in intercession. You keep yourselves in the love of God. Spend time in his presence. Cherish him. You know how to build a relationship in love, don't you? Those of you that are married, why'd you get married? What'd you do? Just pick a name out of the lottery and say, guess what? Let's get married. No, you started a relationship. You went to dinner together. You talked together. If you're believers, you prayed together. You spent time with each other. You enjoyed one another's company. You became good friends. I admit that in today's culture, most of the time we get the cart before the horse. But if you do it the right way, you develop a deep friendship that leads toward a romance, that leads toward a covenant relationship, that leads to marriage. So you know how to do this. This is not hard. And this is how we keep ourselves in the love of God. We develop a relationship with him. We spend time with him. We talk with him. We go to dinner with him. You say, how do you do that? Well, I don't know, but in Revelation chapter 3, Jesus says, behold, I'm standing at the door knocking. And if you'll let me in, I'll come in and we'll fellowship together. We'll sup together. We'll have a meal together. I don't think it's just talking about the Lord's table. It's talking about that kind of communion. A lot of growth and spiritual development occurs when you spend time in God's presence. So you keep yourselves in the love of God. You have a part to play. It's not just up to him. And you anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus is coming. Are you looking forward to it? Does it govern your behavior? John says, and we have this hope in Him, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. When is our faith perfected? When we see Jesus face to face. What a glorious moment. And do you hunger for that? Do you yearn for that? Is it something that you long for in your spirit? Or do you just kind of say, Lord, I want you to come back, but I really would rather you wait a while because I'm kind of having fun here. Well, you better check your attitude. Something's wrong. We can have fun while we hunger for the return of Christ. We don't have to be droll, sad, ornery people. We can be filled with joy and happiness and yet realize this world's a mess and I want Jesus to come and do it. Well, he finally concludes his exhortation by saying, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. What do you do when you see that a false teacher has come into the church? Or maybe not in the church, but someone's being influenced by false teaching. And you see them begin to slide. What do you do? Do you say, well, serves them right, stupid? Or do you say, oh, God, that's my brother, that's my sister. I don't want them to go that way. And do you reach out in mercy and in compassion and do you snatch them from the burning? Do you do everything by His grace to turn them back around? Do you really love one another that you're willing to be ridiculed and ostracized by those who are drifting in order to see them safely back in the fold? That's our responsibility. So, in conclusion, I want you to realize spiritual development is a joint effort between the work of God and our desire to pursue Him. If you try to live the Christian life without total reliance on Him, you'll fail miserably. On the other hand, if you sit and wait for Him to do everything for you, you'll go nowhere. Are you passionate about following God? It's the only way you're going to grow. Do you hunger and thirst for Him? Father, thank you for your word. Apply it to our hearts today wherever we need. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.